me repeat those words of the Lord Jesus that Simon has just read to us, John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. What is life? When I was a little boy, I had a book given to me one Christmas or birthday, and the title of the book was Tell Me Why. It was a great big thick book that boys of about 8 loved to receive, with all sorts of questions like, is there life on Mars? How do you build a rocket? What's the largest explosion in the world? How many cells are in the human body? What makes a motor car work? How can you make a radio? And all those sorts of things. And there was one small chapter entitled, What is Life? And it said there something like this. This is one of the deepest, biggest questions anybody can ever ask. What is life? You're all sat here this morning, and you're all alive. I can tell you're alive because you're moving, and you're breathing, and even if you're sleeping, you're still moving and breathing, although as yet none of you are sleeping. Let it remain thus for the next few minutes or so. But what is life? The Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God does not ask trivial questions, little questions, insignificant questions, but big questions with big answers. And the Lord Jesus here gives us a big question with a big answer. What is life? Well, before we come to the words of Jesus himself, which we will come to later on, what can we say about life anyway? We know that life is something positive that we want to hang on to. Life is good. The prospect of losing our life is frightening and tragic. We read in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes these monumental words, God has put eternity into the heart of man, which is saying that there is within the inner core of every living man, woman, boy or girl, a desire to live, a life force that we would rather live than die, and we do not want to die, we want to live and live, even though life at times is hard. Ordinarily, we want to live, we do not want to die. Although tonight we'll look at a counterexample to that. But we want to live. And for long centuries, people have been on the quest for life. You may have heard of the elixir of life, or even the philosopher's stone, this magical substance that I can take and drink or consume, and it will give me extended life, long life, even eternal life. Now, there's been a story in the last few days, particularly not last week, but the week before in the news, that spoke most powerfully and eloquently to this whole discussion. You'll have heard, I'm sure, of the story of a 14-year-old girl who we will refer to as she is known legally by her initials, JS. She is simply JS. JS, at the age of 14, died of a rare form of cancer. It was about 6 or 7 weeks ago. When she found out a number of months back that her cancer was terminal, JS began researching what is called cryonic preservation. What's that? It's the process of deep freezing bodies and organic material at extremely low temperatures in order to preserve them. And JS decided, having researched this for a number of months, that she wanted to undergo cryonic preservation after her death. Now, I won't go into all the details, but apparently the body after death is cooled naturally to about 10 degrees Celsius, and then the The blood is replaced with a kind of antifreeze that prevents ice forming inside the body and the blood vessels during the freezing process. Then the body is placed in a waterproof bag. It's cooled right down to minus 70 degrees Celsius before being packed in dry ice, carbon dioxide, shipped to a storage unit in the States, and stored in liquid nitrogen at around minus 196 degrees Celsius. And the whole process costs around £37,000. Now, this is a unique and a tragic case, and there are many, many questions that we could ask and maybe not answer this morning. The very tragedy for a family to lose a 14-year-old child. The tragedy that mother and father had separated some years earlier. The tragedy that although the father, having opposed the treatment and later consented to it, was not allowed to see his own daughter's body when she had died. And he'd expressed a concern, the father, that even if the treatment was successful and she woke up in 200 years' time, what kind of life would J.S. live? Who would she know? Who would remember her? What would life be like? And then I read in a daily newspaper certain things that, as I read these, I found them especially provocative. As a Christian reading these things, and as a pastor preaching on these things this morning, as 14-year-old J.S. lay in hospital, waiting for her terminal cancer to claim her life, she found comfort and hope in the idea that science might help her to cheat death. After spending months online researching the theory of cryonics, the freezing of bodies, in the hope that they could one day be brought back to life, J.S. made up her mind. I'm dying, but I'm going to come back again in 200 years, she told one relative. And her mother agreed, again I quote, that being cryogenically frozen represented a chance to resume her life once science had found a cure for her cancer. Now, do you hear the words that were used there? She's using the language of faith, the language of trust, the language of hope. She was aiming to defeat death. Science might be able to cheat death. Science could find a cure for her cancer, and she could resume her life. And you and I must feel very deeply for her. There was a life force inside her that said, I want to live and not die. I'm 14 years old, but if I was 94 years old, I would still rather live than die. We understand her. We sympathize with her. But this story is a tragedy. Why? Because she was looking so hard. But she was looking in the wrong place. Now, am I saying to you this morning that science is wrong, or science is bad, or science is useless, and if we're Christians, we ought to dispense with science, and science is anti-Bible, and there's a war between science and the Bible? I am saying no such thing. I am saying no such thing. Science and technology are wonderful inventions. I would rather live in 21st century world than any other century in history. Why? Simply because of the advances in science and technology. I can take painkillers. I can live in a centrally heated home. I can live longer. I can access information. I can keep food cool in the fridge or the freezer and all the rest of it because of modern technology. Scientific and technological research and development are good. Let them continue. But aren't there limits to science? You see, here's the danger. J.S., like many others, regarded science or human knowledge or human expertise as the ultimate, final power, the greatest thing of all. I know I'm going to die, but science can save me. I know that the world is going into a very bad phase right now, and the nations are in turmoil, but somehow with modernity and science and technology, there must be a way of arresting things like that. Science is personified as the great savior. Science is the great final remedy for every human problem. There may be this or that crisis in human life, but along comes science. Along comes some new leap in human knowledge to solve it. No, we mustn't be anti-science. How many of the great scientists of history and of the present day, for that matter, are Bible-believing Christians? Far more than I could read out in the time we have here this morning. You can look them up. You can even go on Wikipedia and find scientists who were Christians, and the number may astonish you. One of them was James Clerk Maxwell, the first Cavendish professor of physics in Cambridge. And above the door of his lab are the words of Psalm 111, verse 2. They're inscribed there. What are those words? Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. The idea that you can't be a Christian if you're a scientist is a very modern myth put about by people like Richard Dawkins, who think that every Christian must be rejecting rational thought. It's not true at all. It's the opposite of the truth. God is the God of order. God is the God who makes science possible. God is the God who reveals within the fabrics of the universe order and pattern and structure that our human minds can look into and understand and inquire into. God is the God of science. He's the God of everything. That's why we can do science. It's also why there is a limit to human knowledge and human science. Do you understand? We can do science because God is there. We can do science only so far because God is there and he's behind it and above it all. We can cure many diseases. We may one day be able to find cures for many forms of cancer. We may be able to even help people, as was suggested in a paper a few weeks ago, that one day people born in the 21st century might routinely live to 150. That may be possible. That's within the realms of possibility. But there comes a great barrier, doesn't there? We've all got to die. Everyone must die. Yes, there are two things that are certain in this world, death and taxes. But you might evade tax. Some do, don't they? You can't evade death. It is appointed for man to die once. And after that comes judgment. It is appointed for man to die once. That's you. Unless the Lord Jesus returns before that day comes, it is appointed for us to die. Human knowledge and technology can never be equal to the monumental task of cheating death, of turning death backwards, of reversing death. It's beyond us. You hear about these labs in South Korea and Japan where they manage to form or create from various chemicals amino acids or forms of protein, and they say that these are alive. It's a very different thing to take a human dead body and to restore it to functioning life. It's beyond the realms of human possibility. There we are. But there are the words of Jesus. We're going to sing now. It says in John 6:63 these words. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. When Jesus says the flesh, what does he mean? When he says the flesh is no help at all, he's saying human ability, human power is utterly unequal to the task. You can't make the dead live. You can't make yourself live. You can't make another person live. You can't create life where there is death. Even if somebody tries to create life in a test tube, they are using existing materials, but God makes life where there is nothing, where there is nothing. The dead remain dead, and you can't revive them. You can't restore them to life. That can never be done. This ability is reserved for God alone. The flesh is human, earthly ability, or shall we say, human and earthly inability. But the flesh, the spirit rather, is heavenly, divine ability. And he says here in this passage very clearly, the power to give life belongs to God alone. We were thinking about this earlier this week in the Zone-In Club on Tuesday night at 7:30. We were looking at the fact of the resurrection. And we saw the way in which the man Jesus of Nazareth was dead. He died as a crucified man. He was nailed to that cross. He gave up his life. He was found to be dead by the soldiers. They plunged a spear into his side, into his heart, and out came blood and water. He was certifiably dead. They took him down from the cross. They raised him. They buried him in a tomb. They wrapped him in linen cloths. And they put a big stone over the face of that tomb. And there he was, dead. What had human agency done? What had the flesh done? Well, the flesh had had a hand in putting Christ to death. And the flesh had a hand in bringing Christ down from the cross and preparing him for burial and putting him in the tomb. There's the work of the flesh. There's the work of man. There's human agency. But as the Bible says in so many places, it was God who raised Jesus from the dead. How was Jesus raised from the dead? By God alone. No human being raised Jesus back to life. You think about the various accounts of the resurrection, and what do the various human actors contribute to the narrative of the resurrection of Jesus? What did they bring with them? What did they contribute to that whole story? I'll tell you what they contributed. Ineptitude, dishonesty, fear, cowardice, unbelief. That's what the flesh managed. In connection with the burial of Jesus. No one stole his body. No one was brave enough to. No one believed he would rise from the dead. No one heard him saying that and believed it. Some didn't even believe it when they heard about it later on from the disciples. They said, Thomas said, no, unless I see the prints of the nails in his hand and in his side, I will not believe he's risen from the dead. Humanity, the flesh, brings to this whole debate nothing but ineptitude, dishonesty, cowardice, fear, and unbelief. But by contrast, emphatically, monumentally, tremendously, unmistakably, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the work of God, the power of heaven. It's not by flesh, it's by the Spirit. It's something transcendently above and beyond all earthly powers. And Jesus did not cheat death. Jesus did not evade death. Jesus didn't sort of squeeze around the outside of death and come out by some kind of narrow passage. Jesus, the Son of God, looked death squarely in the face and face down and conquered death. He cancelled death. He cancelled the power of death. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He drew the sting of death out, proving this by his resurrection. That's what we've just sung about. That's at the heart of the Christian gospel. And I tell you this morning, why is this so important? Why is it important to you and to me? because the same power is at work when the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is preached and heard with faith. The Spirit gives life. It's the Spirit who gives life. Yes, now, today, here. The flesh is of no help at all. The words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Let's come back to poor J.S. and her family. I wonder if anyone's spoken the gospel to them in recent weeks. Their hope is in the flesh. They're putting their trust in what is utterly weak, fallible, uncertain, unreliable. Are the parents today thinking with expectant hope and saying, because of science, we know we're going to see our daughter again? Are they? I doubt it. What about you? What's your hope for life? What's your hope in death? Do you have any? Are you rather vague about the subject? Are you hoping that you might just finish up on the right side of the dividing line, if there is one? Are you hoping that there is somewhere some afterlife story that you don't know what it is, but it might just apply to you and you'll find yourself, after you've died, being happier than you are now? Are you vague about it? Do you think about it at all? Do you avoid thinking about it because it's too painful? Are you angry at me for even raising the subject this morning? Here's the answer. When you or I hear the words of Jesus, of the Son of God, and when we latch onto them, those words become to us spirit and life. The life of God begins to course through our veins. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has the life of Christ within. Somebody who has Christ within. What does the Apostle Paul say to the Colossians? He speaks of them as those for whom Christ is in you, the hope of glory. That's a Christian. They can say, Christ in me, my hope of glory. I've not heard his voice with my physical ears. I've not set my eyes upon the form of the Son of God. I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. I've read it in the Bible. I've heard it from preachers. And yet, this message has come to me with the authority of God. And my heart and soul believe and know that this is true. I don't need to look at all the various proofs and consult encyclopedias and websites and say, well, I'm not sure about this or about that or that proof or the other proof, but I've heard the voice of God speaking in the Word of God. I've met with Jesus. I know he's real. He's my life. He's Christ in me. He's my hope of glory. He's the hope of glory I share with the Church of Jesus Christ here today. Because this is no speculative wager. This comes from hearing the words of Christ, which are spirit, and they are life. It begins now. It's what we should seek and enjoy and know now, today. And it finds its future goal in what is referred to in the burial service of the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile, lowly body, that it may be like his glorious body, according to the mighty working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Back in chapter 5, verse 24, the Lord Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Did you hear that? If you hear the word of Jesus and believe in the Father who sent him, then it's not that you are one day going to pass from death to life. You have passed from death to life now, and the living Christ in you is a present and living reality. And therefore, feed on him, feast on him, receive him, believe in him. For if you feed on Jesus Christ in your soul, his life is in you. And he is such a kind and gracious and loving Savior that he can never, ever let you go. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray together.